If you have your Bible, will you turn with me to Luke chapter 5? Luke's Gospel in chapter 5. I had intentions of preaching on the Lord's Supper. And as I prepared to do that, and I was a good way prepared, I would say, I just had a sense, a feeling sense, that there was a need to preach essentially what I intend to preach this evening. And so that's my hope. We'll return to the Lord's Supper. But in the time that we have this evening, let us read this portion of God's Word, and then let us wait upon the Lord to speak to us from this place of His Word this evening. In Luke chapter 5 and verse 27 down to verse 32 is where we will confine our attention tonight. This is the Gospel of Luke, and here we have an account of our Lord calling His disciples, and in particular we have the conversion of Levi, or Matthew, the tax collector. It says there in verse 27, "After these things, he went forth," that is our Lord, "and he saw a publican named Levi sitting at the receipt of custom. And he said unto him, Follow me. And he left all, rose up, and followed him. And Levi made a great feast in his own house, and there was a great company of publicans and others that sat down with them. But their scribes and Pharisees murmured against his disciples, saying, Why do ye eat and drink with publicans and sinners? And Jesus answered and said unto them, They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Then let us pray. Our blessed Lord, we are most grateful for the opportunity to peer into the pages of Thy sacred book. And we pray now Thy Spirit would come and accompany with power the preaching of Thy Word to the saving and sanctifying of our souls. In Jesus' name, amen. As I said, the account before us is that of Matthew, or Levi's conversion. He's here referred to as Levi. The great diversity of the disciples was that in one company of just 12 men, you had both Levi, a tax collector, who was a Jew commissioned by the Roman government for the collection of taxes against the Jewish people. Publicans then, or tax collectors, were considered as traitors by the more devout Jewish people. They were often very Hellenized, that is, they adopted the Roman culture by and large, and they had no problem with it. They were not conscientious or religious Jews. But then within the disciples, you also have men like Simon the Zealot, who quite the opposite, would have been a very zealous Jew, one who would have had great antipathy against Rome for its occupation of the Holy Land. And so, all within one company, you have a great diversity. Matthew and Simon, perhaps, Simon the Zealot being the two extremes of this small band of disciples. But Matthew was a tax collector. And we have an account given to us of him being called by the Lord Jesus. We're told in a very straightforward manner that when the Lord saw him sitting at his tax booth, he called him and he said, "Follow me." It is always most remarkable to us when we read this passage of God's words just for its simple straightforwardness. It says there that he said, "Follow me," and in verse 28, it says he left all, rose up, and followed him. We have no further comment, no further elaboration as to the internal deliberations in Matthew's mind. There do not seem to be any. In fact, when we look in the Gospels, one has to conclude that this was the Lord Jesus Christ issuing, as it were, an effectual call. One that they could not resist and one that they did not turn back from. How else could one explain these men dropping everything to follow what appears to be at this time someone that they did not really know. But nonetheless, the Lord calls him and he comes. He rises up, he leaves all, he follows Christ. In response to the Lord calling him to serve him, Levi made a great feast in his own house, we're told in verse 29. And there was a great company of publicans and others that sat down with them. Now in the great houses of this time, likely in Capernaum, the city where Jesus' Galilean ministry was based, you had these houses which they had a very open plan. There would have been a courtyard in the middle. Levi, being a tax collector, had probably bought this house on extorted money. He'd probably taken a lot of money over the years and made himself something of a living for himself doing that. But you would have had people who walked along the streets or on the external parts of the house, and they would have been able to see in, maybe to go out and come in. And so it would have been, as he made this feast for all of these people, that even those who were not immediately invited would have been able to know what was going on, and they would have been able to peer in and see what was happening. And so they make their complaint, the scribes and the Pharisees. They murmur against the disciples, and they say, "Why do you eat and drink with publicans and sinners, tax collectors? Why do you eat with traitors, treasonous people?" Publicans being the most notorious kind, and sinners in general. Those Gentiles, perhaps. Those who, if not Gentiles, Jews, who had betrayed their race and betrayed the true religion of Judaism. Well, the Lord Jesus gives an answer to this question, and it's on that answer that I'd like us to dwell, at least for the next two Lord's Day evenings. The answer that he gives, as he says unto them, verse 31, "They that are whole," or those that are well, "need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not," he says, "to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." The Pharisees were appalled by the Lord's presence among them. They were stunned that a man who claimed to be a rabbi, a man who claimed to be a teacher from God, a man who claimed to be anything holy at all, would be found among sinners and publicans. The Lord Jesus' response to them was very fitting, and it's instructive to us as to the nature of the gospel and the salvation that's offered in it. The Lord Jesus Christ, rather, turns it on its head. And he says, if we were to take the spiritual condition for the reason for which I've come to heal and to save, if we're to take the spiritual condition of man and use that as an analogy, he says, those that are whole don't need a physician, but they that are sick. In other words, it makes no sense to deride a doctor for always being found in the hospital. And this was the essence of what they had done. If he had come preaching the good tidings of peace through Jesus Christ, through the gospel, and he had not made that appeal to sinners, then of what effect would it have been to call people who were well, or in this case, people who were righteous, we might say self-righteous, to repentance? The righteous don't need to repent. The righteous don't need salvation. The Lord then, in essence, is saying, why should you marvel that a physician is found among the sick? In the messages that I would pull from this text of Scripture as being instructive to us about the nature of salvation, there are really two points that I want to make, one this evening and one on the next Lord's Day. And the first is that sin is the spiritual sickness affecting every man that comes into the world and putting him in the need of a physician. And then secondly, Lord willing, next week, I will address this same text by pointing out that it is the Lord Jesus Christ who is the only physician of souls able and willing to cure sinners of this disease. So in the first place tonight, I'd like us to consider that first point. From the text, let us take what is clearly implied. Sin is the spiritual sickness affecting every man that comes into the world and putting him in need of a physician. Now, as we look at the text before us, as we look at our words, the words of our Lord, those who are whole do not need a physician, but they that are sick. And then the correlation of that with verse 32 that says, I've come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Then let us do three things. Let us prove this point that sin is the spiritual sickness or disease facing the human race. Let us ask the question as to how sin exactly sickens the soul or diseases the soul. And then lastly, I'd like us to consider the nature of this sickness. So we're going to prove the point from the Word of God in the first place. Sin is the soul's sickness. Every man that comes into the world is sickened by sin. Now we see that the Pharisees, they have no such understanding whatsoever. And if you speak to devout Jews, even to the present day, you will encounter the same mentality. We are righteous. We are not sinners. We need no salvation. But the truth of God's Word makes it abundantly plain that indeed every man or woman that comes into the world is diseased. They are sick. They are sick in their soul, and the sickness that their soul is under is that of sin. Is that enough alliteration in one sentence? I hope so. Sin is that spiritual sickness affecting every man. We see this in the text before us as the Lord makes it abundantly clear. Sinners require a physician to make them whole. This analogy is not used only here, but it's used in the Old Testament multiple times. I'm only going to quote, make mention of three. But in Jeremiah 30 and verse 12, the Lord characterizes the sin that has taken hold of His people in these terms. He says, "For thus saith the Lord," Jeremiah 30 verse 12, "Thy bruise is incurable, and thy wound is grievous." Verse 13, "There is none to plead thy cause, that thou mayest be bound up. Thou hast no healing medicines." So here he characterizes the iniquity of his people in terms of a sickness. And then further, on into verse 15, he says, "Why criest thou for thine affliction? Thy sorrow is incurable. For the multitude of thine iniquity, because thy sins were increased, I have done this thing unto thee." Then the Lord characterizes sin in terms of a disease, a spiritual disease. This isn't the only place. We look in Isaiah, the very opening words of Isaiah. How does Isaiah characterize the problem of his people? He says, "The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it." In other words, there's no firmness in it. There's no health in it. His people, the whole of Israel, is altogether from head to foot sick, undone by its illness. He says, "But thy wounds and bruises and putrefying sores," that's how he characterizes them. He says, that's all that you can see in Israel, his people. Wounds, bruises, putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither have they been bound up, neither mollified with ointment. The question later by Jeremiah, is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no medicine? And we know very well Isaiah 53 in verse 5. "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." Much of the same language, and that language of healing, indicating to us the spiritual nature of the disease, which is sin. So the testimony of Scripture that sin is a kind of disease ought to be clear, but it also to be clear from the nature of sin itself. If we would ask the question, can one really justify the statement that sin is a spiritual disease, it ought to be abundantly clear to us if we were just to consider sin in its likeness to sickness and disease. If we take the two things, one being spiritual and one physical. Sin, like sickness, brings pain and torment. Now, maybe not initially. Maybe there are those who are sick and they're unaware of it. I know I've known people who had cancer, but they were not aware of it. But then being made aware of it, soon the pain of it set in. Very often, sin brings with it pain. Sin brings pain and torment to the conscience, to the heart, to the soul. Sin, like sickness, causes wounds. Whereas sickness will cause physical wounds, sin will bring about spiritual wounds. It wounds the conscience. It wounds the soul. It creates within us wounds which, as the prophets describe here, are incurable. Sin, like sickness, also will sap the strength. When one is sick, very often we experience fatigue. One of the clearest signs that you're coming down with something is what? You become very tired. If you've had a fever, you know that a fever will sap your strength, and sin has this same tendency to sap the strength. Sin, like sickness, also removes or takes away the beauty, or our natural beauty. Now some of you say, I have no beauty to take. That may be. But nonetheless, you can see when someone is sick is because they look much, much worse. Now you say, well, are you saying that someone who is in sin will look worse? Well, people who've lived really hard in sin might look worse, but no, I say this in reference to God. Sin brings deformity of soul. Just as sickness will bring deformity in our bodies, sin brings deformity to the soul. That soul which was created in the glorious image of God, in righteousness and in true holiness, is deformed. It is deformed. It is robbed of its loveliness, of its attribute of being like God. And lastly, we would also add that very often sickness leads to death. Sin leads to death. So there are a lot of analogies to these two things. We see then that sin is indeed the sickness of every soul that comes into the world. This point being proven from the Word of God and from the character of the thing itself. As we consider our Lord's use of this analogy, it ought to strike us as a very apt analogy. It ought to strike us as one that is very helpful. When our Lord uses pictures like this, it is so that we might understand better the nature of whatever it is He's talking about by looking at the natural thing that He's pointing to. So if He's talking about our sin in terms of sickness, we do well to look at the characteristics of sickness as being illustrative of sin. But how exactly in a spiritual sense, we know how sin sickens the body, but how exactly in a spiritual sense does sin affect the soul? This is my second point. How does sin sicken a soul? We have to acknowledge that we coming into the world with this sin, we come into this life being born in sin, conceived in sin, but it does have the effect, especially when we come of age and we begin to understand the difference between right and wrong, and we begin to become guilty of our own actual transgressions, and not merely our own original guilt. Sin brings guilt. That's the first thing. When we've been looking at David on Sunday mornings, and we've seen David's sin, the way he acted, we look at Psalm 51, we look at Psalm 32, we see the way David's guilt weighed upon him, especially Psalm 32 verses 3 and 4. He begins that psalm by saying, "Blessed is he whose iniquity is not counted against him. Blessed is the one whose sins are forgiven." And he knows full well the blessing of that benefit because there was a season when he would not confess his sin. There was a season when he was trying to cover his transgressions, probably through the whole of Bathsheba's pregnancy. He was trying to keep the matter covered up. His own testimony concerning that season, leading up to the time when Nathan came to him, he characterizes it in this way in verses 2, 3, and 4 of Psalm 32. He says, "When I kept silent," in other words, when I did not confess my sin to God, He said, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night thy hand, that is the hand of God, was heavy upon me. My moisture, that is my vitality, my strength, was turned into the drought of summer. Those who have been under some sin and under the guilt of sin, they know the very strangling effect it can have on one physically. How physically ill it can make you feel. Now it comes in different degrees, I know. But nonetheless, sin always brings guilt. And where sin is not felt, guilt still remains. One is still liable. Very often people will content themselves by saying, I don't feel guilty about that. It doesn't mean you aren't. A feeling of guilt is only a blessing to those who can look to the Lord Jesus Christ. But nonetheless, whether one feels that guilt or not, the guilt is still there. It's brought by sin. Sin brings a stain in the second place. When Job wanted to characterize his own sin in the ninth chapter of his book, Job 9:30, he said, if I wash myself with snow water and make my hands ever so clean, yet shall thou plunge me in the ditch, and mine own clothes shall abhor me. In other words, there is no way I could make myself clean before God. He characterized the sin of man as man drinks iniquity like water. Jeremiah 2 and verse 22, using similar language, he says, for though thou wash thee with nitre and make thee, and take thee much soap, yet thine iniquity is marked before me, saith the Lord. If you were to clean yourself with bleach, if you were to wash yourself with strong soap, if you were to do this constantly, you cannot wash away your iniquity. So sin brings a stain. It brings an unremovable stain. And when I say unremovable, I mean unremovable in our own strength. There's nothing we can do to remove the stain of sin. It is marked, and we are marked by it. Sin, in a spiritual sense, also reigns in the unregenerate. You know, the centurion said to Jesus, he said, I'll say to this one, go, and he goes. I say to this one, come, and he comes. I say to this one, do that, and he does it. You know, that's what sin does in the heart of the unregenerate. The sin sits like a centurion in the heart of the unregenerate sinner. He tells them what to do, and they do it. Many of you have had that experience in your years before coming to Christ. You knew the reigning, controlling, dictating power of sin, which would lead you into iniquity. Even when you had a thought not to do it, you felt compelled. So the Bible characterizes us as slaves to sin in Romans 6. Do you not know, Paul says, that to whom you yield yourselves as slaves to obey, their slaves you are, whether of sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness. That is our lot, slaves to sin by nature. In the unregenerate, sin reigns. But even in the believer, sin remains. So it is with the Apostle Paul in Romans 7, just one chapter later, when at the end of it, speaking about all of his struggles against the flesh, he says, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? This is how sin brings sickness to the soul. It brings guilt. It brings a stain. It reigns in the unbeliever, and it remains in the believer while in this life. But what is the nature of this sickness? Well, again, sticking with this analogy of sin, we would say, or the analogy of sickness, we could say that in the first place, it is a vital spiritual sickness. We judge illnesses by their proximity to the vital organs. We judge illnesses very often by, you know, if you have a dermatological issue, we're not, you know, that may not be that serious. You have psoriasis. Well, it's an aggravation. It can be an affliction. It's not that serious. But if you have a heart disease, or if you have some problem with the heart, this concerns doctors to a great extent. Why? Because of how important the heart is to your physical well-being, even to your life. The same is true of the lungs. I knew a gentleman in our previous church who went to the doctor, and they took a look at his lungs, and they did it with a scope. They went down and looked at the interior of his lungs, and they said to him, they said, "Sir, have you ever been a smoker?" And he said, "I've never smoked a cigarette in my life." They said, "Your lungs are in terrible condition." And he said, "Well, how can that be?" And the doctor said, "Well, the simple fact of the matter is," he said, "your heart is sick. And when your heart is sick, your lungs will be sick, and vice versa. So when there's sickness in the vital organs, we esteem that to be a very, very serious condition." Then what does it mean for us to say that our sickness is a spiritual sickness of the soul? If our heart is important to our body, then what is our spiritual being? What is our soul to our very, to the very essence of who we are? How important is it? How much should it alarm us to consider that our sickness is of the soul? That strikes right to the very core of who we are. It is a spiritual sickness of the soul. It is a sickness of vital importance. And it is universal. It is in all of our parts. It isn't in one place or the other. It is all, we are thoroughly, thoroughly filled with this sickness. We see in different places of the Bible, we see how sin darkens the mind. It wounds the conscience. It pollutes the heart. It corrupts the affections. All of these things are marks of the effects of the disease of sin in the soul. It is a universal disease. It touches every aspect of our being, every facet of who we are. And what's more, it is an infectious disease. It is catching. Jude says in the 23rd verse of his letter, he says that, exhorting the Christians who would pluck sinners from the fire, he says, they ought to hate even the garment spotted by the flesh. That's a reference to the Old Testament. When they had laws for purification for those who had various diseases, that if they had any kind of a wound that had touched the flesh, that garment was not even to be touched. It was to be burned with fire. Jude uses that as an analogy for the Christian life, and he says, listen, we ought not to even touch the garment spotted by the flesh. In other words, we should be so concerned not to catch on to anything that's spreading that we burn the garment spotted by the flesh. We take great pains to avoid the infectious nature of sin. Sin is likened to leaven. It spreads. We're told a little leaven leavens the whole lump. The Lord told the apostles, beware of the leaven of the scribes and the Pharisees. Beware of this. Why? Because it's catching. Their unbelief, their hardened hearts, the stiffness of their wills, all of that was catching. And they were under the constant danger of catching it. It is an infectious disease. It is a hereditary disease. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men. None of us are free from this disease. We have it. We have it from our parents and from our first parent, Adam. It is a degenerative disease. It will slowly get worse and worse. It does not get better. It is not as some that come and go. And all, it may be worse at some times and less at others, but ultimately it is something that has the nature of being degenerative. It is a sad day when a doctor tells you you have a degenerative disease. It's not going to get better. It's only going to get worse. And there's really nothing we can do about it. So, Paul, describing those evil men who pervert the gospel in the church, he speaks of them as those who will wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. So it is the nature of sin to grow worse and worse in its manifestations and in the way we respond to them. Well, lastly, I would say it's a terminal disease. It is spiritual, universal, infectious, hereditary, degenerative, it is terminal. But for the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, it will kill you. Can a man take fire in his breast and not be burned? Can a man take upon himself this sickness and live? No, he cannot. The wages of sin is death. This is what sin pays to the ones who indulge in it, to the ones who are its slaves. Sin pays the wages of death. But the gift of our Lord Jesus Christ is eternal life. To those who believe on His name, to those who recognize their sickness, who recognize the disease of sin for what it is, and they look to the Lord Jesus Christ for a physician. The Lord has not come for the whole. He's come for the sick. He's not come for the righteous. He's come for sinners. Then let us keep this view of sin before our eyes. Let us always understand the nature of our sin, and let us respond accordingly. It is unfortunate that so many are so concerned about catching something. Even, you know, and I don't say, you're not wrong to. You know, in churches, it's always, sometimes it's, you have gray areas where you say, well, should I go to church or should I not? And those are good questions. Out of love, you don't want to get anyone else sick. I know some of you are a little more concerned about it than others. It's not a bad thing. But oh, I would to God that some of us were just as concerned about the contagion of sin as we are about the physical sickness we might get from someone else. That we would shudder as much at the thought of sin gaining any foothold in our lives as we were about getting the next cold or the bug that's going around. I'm guilty of it as well. That bug starts working its way through our house and I just think, whoop. It's going to be me eventually. What can you do? Just waiting for it to come. It need not be that way as it relates to sin. We ought to view it in all of its ugly malignity as a spiritual, universal, infectious, degenerative, terminal disease. And if we viewed it in this light, would we be so willing? Would we be so ready to give it some quarter in our lives? Would we allow it the room that we presently allow it? We think in our minds, we say, I know this sin needs to be dealt with and I'll deal with it. But for the time being, I'll allow it just a little quarter. All the hysteria when they brought Ebola patients to the United States. People were frantic. Oh, that people would react in just the same way to the thought of the awful disease of sin dragging their soul into hell. They appreciated it for what it was. They would most certainly do everything they could to avoid it. How many of us, if we had the least thought? Some of us are hypochondriacs, but I wish that all of us were hypochondriacs in a spiritual sense. We had such a dread of sin and its effects in our lives that we were willing to rush to our physician that he might rid us of any of the sickness at the first sign of its outbreak. That the Lord Jesus Christ would always find us in His waiting room. I have something else for you to look at. I have something else for you to discover in me and to treat. I require more of that balm you gave me earlier. And then we would be guilty after the medicine had been prescribed and we took it home of constantly applying more of it than was necessary. That ought to be our temperament toward our sin. Using this analogy, that ought to be our disposition toward our sin. Then let us seek the Lord Jesus Christ while he may be found. Here's the reality. For those of you outside of Christ, sin reigns. And the Lord Jesus Christ, the great physician, the only physician of your souls, is passing by. In the present hour, he passes by. He makes his call, and he does so now. But time is flying. Your disease is worsening, and death is approaching. Why then, sinner, would you content yourself with assuming that it is a light and unimportant thing and you need have nothing to do with Jesus? God forbid. I wonder what we would say to someone who had some terrible lesion on the side of their neck when they showed up to church next Sunday. We'd say, "Brother, you need to go to a doctor. That looks terribly infected and inflamed. That looks like it could really be something bad. You need to go to a doctor." "Oh, no, it's nothing. It's nothing. I'm fine. I'm fine. It'll be fine." Have you ever pleaded with someone to go to a doctor and they wouldn't go? How about you, Dave? You ever done that? Yeah. We plead with them. Why? We plead with them in love. We say, "You've got to see a physician, and I plead with you this evening in love." Those of you who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, you have a soul sickness. It is sin. It is deadly. But there is a balm in Gilead. There is a balm in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he offers it freely to those who will come to him seeking it be applied to their souls. He will heal you. He will restore you. He will rid you of this awful disease. Where death is coming, life will be granted. But time is of the essence. Time is of the essence. How sad it is when one goes to the doctor after long, long delays and the physician says, "I wish you to come sooner." You ought never to assume that any physical sickness, you ought never to assume that it's just static. It's not getting worse. Sickness is always getting worse. Diseases always get worse. Cancer always gets worse. That's why time is of the essence. Your disease, the disease of the soul, it's getting worse. The invitation of the physician will slowly become dimmer. Your ability, the strength you have to respond to it, will slowly wane until you do not hear his call and you will not respond to his invitation, and at last the disease has overtaken you. And the hour of death then comes. What a terrible thought. Then believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the physician of your soul, and make no delay. And to those of you this evening, many of you, who have walked with the Lord, the physician of your souls, for many years, may I just continually encourage you to always be found in his waiting room. Always be concerned that he is constantly treating you. Always be applying to him for new treatment, for fresh dressing of your wounds, and to have the renewed application of his Spirit so that you might more and more experience the health and the blessing that comes by his grace. Amen. Let us pray. Our blessed God and Father, how good it is for us, though unpleasant, it is good for us to see the awful and ugly malignity of our sin, that we might know and sense our need of a physician, that we might turn to him and beg that his healing balm would be applied to us. Then grant, I pray, O Lord our God, by the power of Thy Holy Spirit, grace, converting, regenerating grace to be applied to the one who is sick in their sin. And that the continual supply of that balm would be made available to Thy people yet battling its harmful effects in us. Then bless us, Lord, we pray. Come, Thou great physician of our souls, heal, bless, apply Thy balm to our hearts. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.